You're listening to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org for Christadelphians and all those seeking the truth about the Bible message. Join us now as we present our latest episode.
Elijah, the prophet's mission, that's what we've called it. And certainly, if you want to get in contact, then I'll happily send you any of the PowerPoints that I've used over this series. I know that sometimes when we're putting links together and things, it can be challenged to kind of pick them all up. But in studying Malachi at the end of this series, we've thought about the whole prophecy in relation to its initial context during the time of Nehemiah. And specifically when Nehemiah went to Shushan for a time. And then we thought about the key message we'd suggest of Malachi, which is for the people to stop behaving like Esau, whose key characteristic of pride leads and promotes the flesh, doesn't it? And ultimately leads to death. And instead that they're exhorted to behave more like Jacob, whose obedience led to life and peace. Well, in this study, we want to get a better understanding of the final verses of Malachi chapter 4. So if you open your Bibles, verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4 is the key verse in Scripture, which tells us that God is going to send Elijah the prophet on a special mission, as it says there in verse 6, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And really, in studying this, what we're looking at is the restoration of Israel. Now, Romans 11 clearly teaches us that God still has a purpose with his people. You know, has God cast off his people? By no means is how Romans 11 starts, doesn't it? But God having a purpose with his people is worth us just kind of stepping back and having a consideration of that. Currently over 6 million Jews live in Israel and just under 12 million live in the rest of the world. Brother Thomas wrote extensively on Elijah's work in that booklet that I've kind of labeled there, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained. It's a book you can sort of just get on PDF if you search it on Google. And his writing specifically focuses on the Jews that are living around the world, as opposed to the Jews in the land. Now, it's worth noting that in 1885 to 1886, when Brother John Thomas wrote that booklet, the census data at that time showed that there were 16,228 Jews living in the land. I personally don't doubt that if Brother Thomas had envisaged 6 million Jews living in the land as it is today, he would have given thought more to the work of restoration that would happen with those Jews living in the land. So in our study today, we're going to actually focus more on the Jews in the land, although we will come on to and touch base on the fact that the Jews certainly living around the world, there's a major conversion effort which will happen with them in the kingdom, which Elijah will be linked with too. So for us then, in looking at the conversion of Israel, we're looking firstly at the Jews that dwell in the land. We know that Jesus will return physically to Jerusalem and eventually the kingdom will be set up there. There is also a preaching work which will take place in the kingdom, which, like in the first century, will have a primary focus on the Jews, but one in which the Gentiles will benefit. So as the preaching goes out to, from Jerusalem and the Jews around the world are being preached to, the Gentiles most certainly will benefit from that and say, you know, we've heard that God is with you. Can we come with you? You know, you might recognize those words from Zechariah. So let's start looking at the passages about this. We'll begin in this passage we've got, Malachi chapter 4, where let's read verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, the great and dreadful day of the Lord seems sort of clear reference to the time of Jesus' second coming and the judgment that will come upon Israel and the earth at that point in time. We're told, aren't we, that the work of Elijah averts a curse. You know, that's fair to read that, isn't it? That you can see that Elijah's going to come, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So Elijah's coming averts a curse. Now, the word curse can be translated utterly destroyed. So the work of Elijah, we suggest, is essential in preparing the way. But by preaching to the Jews in the land about the Messiah who will imminently come, he ensures that there are people who are ready to receive the Lord Jesus. And the result of that is that because there are people who have responded to Elijah's teaching, God won't utterly destroy, curse the land. His work averts a curse. So instead of coming to utterly destroy the land, actually the Lord Jesus Christ comes to save. He comes as their savior. Now, the next key passage, which gives us an added assurance that Elijah has got this role to play, is in Matthew chapter 17. So it's the next book of the Bible, isn't it? Come to Matthew chapter 17. And here we're going in at a point after the transfiguration, when, of course, Elijah, if you look at the beginning of chapter 17, and Moses were seen with the Lord Jesus in a vision of the kingdom. And we read in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 17. As they came down from the mountain, so Jesus and the disciples, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" So, you know, they just seen this vision of Elijah, but they want to know, why does the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." So very clearly there, Elijah does have a role of restoration. Now, I think the Lord Jesus makes an added point here, though, to help the disciples see how important the days were in which they were living. So I would say this is an added point here in verse 12 when Jesus says, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, was by this point now dead. And sadly, this is what they would do to the Lord Jesus Christ too. But the Lord Jesus is saying, yes, Elijah will come, but the one who typified his role. Now, let's just think about this. Jesus' ultimate coming is when he comes to set up God's kingdom, and Elijah's going to precede the Lord Jesus Christ, be the messenger that prepares the way. But John the Baptist was a type of Elijah then, because when Jesus first came, he came and in that role, as it were, John the Baptist fulfilled that role. So in that sense, he'd already come, John the Baptist. But it wasn't actually that Elijah's role was done in John the Baptist. He does have a role, as the Lord Jesus Christ has clearly said in verse 11, he will come and restore all things. So Elijah clearly has a role still to do. Now, if you come forward to Luke chapter 1 now, we can understand how that some might try to sort of conclude that, perhaps John just simply fulfills what Elijah's role was and there won't be any future role. Well, I think already in my mind, Matthew 17 has proved that. But if you come to Luke chapter 1, and I think here it is made clear that John's role was simply a type. I say simply, it was an incredible role, wasn't it? But it was a type of Elijah's role. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, so speaking about John the Baptist, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So Luke 1 verse 16, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a people prepared for the Lord. So I think we can read that to understand what Elijah's work will be. And John the Baptist typified that work. He went in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, verse 6 of Malachi 4 makes clear that he will go out to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So he's trying to bring Israel back to the promises made to the fathers. And we believe, and we'll open this up a bit more, that he does that by showing them promises from the law of Moses. So the reason we'd say that is because, you know, don't worry about leaving Luke, but in Malachi chapter 4, he's spoken about, remember ye the law of Moses, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. So the suggestion is, and I think it's a good one, that Elijah's work will focus on the law of Moses, because that's what, of course, the Jews would be willing to listen to. He'll demonstrate to them from the law and the prophets that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. So they'll be ready for him. If we put those verses in Malachi chapter 4 that I've now put on the screen in parallel with this citation in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, it's really helpful, isn't it? Because here we've got an inspired commentary now, which is helping us to understand who is speaking, who it's speaking of. So don't worry about the word turn in green. We're going to come on to that. But for now, just get an understanding of the fact that the children are paralleled with the disobedient. So that would be the Jews as they are, who are going to have their hearts turned to the wisdom of the just. Now, the parallel shows, doesn't it, that the just are the fathers. You know, you can just see that. It's kind of really obvious when we see it like that. And we know, don't we, that the just shall live by faith. That's a really, really key verse in Scripture. It's Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is cited three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. So when we're thinking about the wisdom of the just, their wisdom is faith. That's what the fathers were famous for, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Elijah's work then will be to turn the heart of the nation to cultivate faith in them. In Malachi's day, you remember that the message was behave like Jacob. And to me, it's wonderful to think that Elijah's role in the future will be to develop that same faith in them so that they can be turned to the fathers, and so that the fathers will want to turn to these children and recognize this is their offspring, people of faith. So how then will Elijah do that? What will he do to be able to turn the hearts of these children who at the moment are disobedient? How will he turn them to the wisdom of the just, to the wisdom of their fathers, faith? Well, in James 5, James speaks of Elijah and then says that Elijah, so there in James 5, I put this quote on the screen. So having spoken about Elijah, he then makes the point that he which converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. Now, the word convert is the word that I put in green earlier, the word turn, used about Elijah in Luke chapter 1, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So this idea of converting is the idea of turning. Now, crucially, James has already explained what it is that can save souls. So let's just look at James 5 again. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert and turn him, let him know that he which turns the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death. But the point I want you to note now is that James has explained how to save souls. And the answer is in James 1, where he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, the word which is able to save your souls. It's powerful, it's dynamic, it can save your souls. So the importance of this is that we now can put that together to conclude that it's through teaching from the word that Elijah will save these souls from death. It's the word that's needed. And of course, it's the word that's needed because it's the word that generates faith. You remember that from Romans 10, that, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the importance of Elijah teaching from the word is a basic Bible principle. God saves, doesn't he, on the basis of faith. Romans 9, 10, 11 couldn't be clearer in that respect. You know, those chapters, Romans 9 to 11, are about the restoration of Israel. And Romans 10 makes the point in relation to Israel, you know, that, well, first of all, it makes the point that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So it's the need for faith, for belief. It's the Greek word pistio. But it then says, doesn't it, in Romans 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? And we'd suggest Elijah has that role. He will be given the role. And no doubt others will be involved as well. But in preaching, in showing them from the word that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so from the word, they cultivate faith so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he doesn't come to wipe out Israel, the curse. Instead, he comes to save. Come forward now to Luke. No, apologies, we're in Luke. Come forward to John, John chapter 1. Here in John chapter 1, this is a helpful verse to go to about this because John the Baptist is asked outright who he was. The Jews knew that Messiah was to come about this time. They'd know that from the 70-week prophecy. They knew too that Elijah was to precede the Messiah. You know, they knew that because Malachi 3 and 4 helped them to understand that. And here in John chapter 1, let's just read this from verse 19. John 1 verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" They're talking about the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, aren't they? He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So we see then it's absolutely clear that John wasn't Elijah. You know, are you Elijah? No. So there's no way that we can say that John was simply a fulfillment of the Elijah role and that Elijah won't come. No, Elijah will come. The Lord Jesus Christ made clear he will. That role is still to come. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there's a bit of a recap then. Malachi promises that Elijah will come. After transfiguration, Jesus makes clear that Elijah will come, but he points out that John the Baptist was fulfilling the Elijah role, and yet they treated him terribly. In Luke chapter 1, we see that John's role was a type of Elijah's. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. By preaching from the word, he could help to generate faith in people so that they could turn to the wisdom of the just, the wisdom of the fathers, and they would be prepared to meet the Lord Jesus. Can we simply conclude that John the Baptist fulfilled the Elijah role and that's the end of it? No, I don't think so. John the Baptist makes clear he was not Elijah. But here's what's helpful about this. Understanding that John's work typified Elijah's work helps us because passages which we would relate to John's work through the New Testament, for example, Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, we can now look at with a mind to the work of Elijah. Come back now with me to Malachi 4, this passage which has sort of kicked us off on this. Malachi chapter 4. We mentioned, didn't we, that the preceding verse, verse 4 of Malachi 4, might give us a clue as to what Elijah's focus will be. And I think this makes sense. It says, doesn't it? Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even the statutes and judgments. And we know that Elijah's work is for to restore all things. It's for all Israel, as we'll be able to show. So it does make sense that Elijah would focus on the law of Moses. That's what the Jews would be willing to listen to. But we think it's worth noting the fact that there's a very clear connection from Malachi 4 and verse 4 to Leviticus 26. So perhaps put a marker here, but come with me to Leviticus 26. I've put the sort of obvious connections onto the screen. And, yeah, we sort of, obviously, all of us who are, certainly as Christadelphians who are studying this, we can't help but ask ourselves, why would it be useful for them to remember the law of Moses? Isn't that what they need to come away from to enter the new covenant? Well, yes, that's true to a point. But actually, even in Sinai, if they truly listened to Moses, they'd have seen their return to the land wasn't to do with the keeping of the law, but rather the promises that God had made to the fathers. And the law was a schoolmaster to teach them about the one who would come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom they could be saved if they would put their faith in God's grace. Brother Thomas made a helpful comment on this. He wrote, "The things to be restored are the things of Moses' law, as far as compatible with faith in the blood of the new covenant, constituting the amended law." So, of course, in the time of the kingdom, the law will go out from Zion. And he's saying, look, there's much to be from the law that where it's compatible with faith in the blood of the new covenant, that will be part of the new law. So from that perspective, we can see it's no bad thing for them to be brought back to these passages. So come with me, as we say, to Leviticus 26 and see if I can explain how that, or we'll certainly see how Leviticus 26 explains how that if Israel wouldn't listen to God and they were going to walk contrary to his ways, they would be scattered. So pick up in verse 27, the blessings and the cursings. If ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will make your cities waste, bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. So it's got really strong language, isn't it? Finally, in verse 33, I will scatter you among the heathen, draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Now, of course, that is just what happened when the Assyrians came and the Babylonians came and then the Romans in AD 70. So they were ultimately scattered around the world. But this chapter, having explained what would happen if they wouldn't listen to God and they wanted to walk contrary to God's ways, which that was the reality and that's how it's been, this chapter still in this wonderful way ends with a section which Brother John Martin on his book on Leviticus entitles The Fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. It starts in verse 40 about when if they will confess their iniquity. But I want to see how it goes through to the end, and we'll just want to pick up verse 46, which you'll have seen is the verse which is cited in or is picked up in Malachi 4. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So in this section, from verse 40 to the end, God says, if Israel will humble themselves and accept that they have suffered as a nation because of their disobedience, then, verse 42, will God remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. He will remember his covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, the fathers. It's really clear that the fulfillment of the covenant is not going to be based on their righteousness. Even though they have despised God's ways, he says in verse 44, yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. I will not bring about a curse. I will not utterly destroy them, God says. Now, I hope that you can spot in verse 44, I will not cast them away, is a connection most certainly to Romans 11 and verse 2. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew, is what Romans 11 verse 2 says. So it'd be logical, wouldn't it, to suggest that Elijah, in turning to passages like this, will be able to take them through the law of Moses and help them to see their need. And if they then confess their iniquity, and we believe that they'll get to that, then they will be prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of coming to bring about the curse, to destroy the land, to set it up for the kingdom, instead, he will come, and yes, there's going to be an almighty purging in that land, but the Lord Jesus Christ's mission will be one where he's coming to save those who are willing to turn to him in faith. So where else can we learn about Elijah's work? Well, what we notice is that very often when studying the scriptures about the spiritual restoration of Israel, we come across passages which are full of Elijah language. For example, perhaps the most famous passage in the New Testament, certainly on the restoration of Israel, is Romans 11. And we know, don't we, you can see it on the screen there, that it begins by drawing our attention to Elijah's work in the Old Testament. You know, so this key passage, if you said to any Christadelphian, why do you believe that God still has a purpose with Israel? Nearly all of them, the first passage they would say was, well, Romans 11 says so. Okay, but isn't it interesting that Romans 11, as soon as you get there, says, don't you remember what happened with Elijah in the past? So let's kind of use that as a precedent to say, okay, well, if we're directed to go to look at Elijah in the past, let's go back to his work and see what that work entailed. So for us, we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 17. Which is the first time in the historical narrative that we come across Elijah when he's at work in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. So 1 Kings chapter 17. And hopefully what we can draw out here, and we're going to sort of go through this very rapidly really, is the fact that the work that Elijah was initially given to do was always a preparation for him. And I think you'll realize why we're confident then in suggesting that it's this same Elijah that will undertake this work, that Elijah, he will be resurrected like the rest of us, he will be judged like the rest of us, but then he will go off and start this work, going to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, and then ultimately to the Jews living all around the earth in preaching to them. So why would we say this? Why would we say that this work that he initially had to do here, that we're looking at now in chapter 17, 18, 19 of 1 Kings, what is it about this work which makes us think that, oh, this could be a preparation for the work that he's still to do? Well, I'm going to share with you here, and I know that just looks a bit kind of confusing when you first look at it, but let's just work through them one by one. And perhaps if I just stick with the verses in 1 Kings and then read out the passage from the prophets, you might want to make a note of that in your margin. So the first thing that we think is interesting is that Elijah brings life to a child through breathing into it. So there in verse 21, that is what the first thing he has to do. He has to get onto this child and breathe into this child. And the reason I think that's interesting is that Ezekiel in chapter 37 describes the resurrection of the nation of Israel as breath being given to dry bones. We also see in verse 9 of chapter 17 that this thing takes place in Zarephath. And Zarephath means refinement. And that's interesting because in Malachi chapter 3, it speaks about a messenger who will precede the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the covenant. But the messenger that precedes the Lord Jesus Christ is surely Elijah. But interestingly, it describes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time as like a refiner's fire. So we're just seeing there passages about Elijah and here Zarephath, refinement. If you just look in chapter 18, this I think is helpful in sort of saying that Elijah has a role to do with both Judah, the Jews in the land, we might say, and Israel. Now, it's not fair to say that you should always be that specific with that language, but sometimes you can think about it as the Jews in the land to Judah, scattered Israel in relation to the nation. You think about that in terms of how that Judah wants to return to the land, whereas Israel in this time, the Assyrians, was just kind of permanently scattered. But we'd say Elijah's got to work with both, because here in 1 Kings 18, notice how in verse 19, Elijah says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel." He's interested in all Israel. And then to back that up, in verse 31, you remember how he repairs the altar by taking 12 stones to build that altar. And we think that's interesting because the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 and verse 11 says Elijah's role is to restore all things. We also noted that Elijah's prayer here in chapter 18, so I'm sure you remember the story in Carmel. Look at his prayer in verse 36. "Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And then we notice in verse 39, they call out, "Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God." And that's essentially them shouting out Elijah, because that's what Elijah's name means. Yahweh, he is the God. Yah and El, we see it, don't we, in Elijah's name. So we think that's amazing, don't we, when we consider the fact that in Malachi chapter 4, Elijah's work is about turning the hearts of the children to the fathers. And here he is in his prayer saying that thou hast turned their heart back. And he's turning them to where? Well, verse 36 again, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, is turning the hearts back to the fathers. We also note that Elijah is a forerunner to the king. So that happens at the end of the chapter, doesn't it? Verse 46. And, you know, certainly when we think about the type of Elijah, I mean, preceding the Lord Jesus Christ, in that sense, he is a forerunner to the king. And I love this one, that as fire comes down from heaven and the sacrifice is consumed, the people turn and call out, Yahweh, he is God, Elijah. And that is what we find in Zechariah 13, when Israel turn, that they turn and they say, we'll perhaps touch base on it later, that Yahweh, he is God. So you can see, and actually I can show you there's a few more things that we could bring out there, but hopefully you just get that sense that when you're looking at the work of Elijah here, we can see type or echoes of things that are about latter-day prophecies. And we think, oh, that's interesting. Elijah's work seems to have been a preparation for him for the work still to come. In chapter 19, we see then how an angel gives him sustenance to get him to Horeb, to Sinai. And it's a journey which takes him 40 days and nights. So we read in chapter 19 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And as he makes his journey, it seems that God is working to draw Elijah's mind to the experience of Moses. So look at these connections, which we're putting onto the screen now, to see the connection between Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses was on the mount, and now in 1 Kings 19, as Elijah comes to Horeb. Now, the significance of the fact that the Lord God seems to draw Elijah's mind to Moses is that Elijah will have a role of bringing about an exodus as Moses had previously done. And this, we believe, is why Elijah spoke with Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ during the transfiguration about Jesus' exodus. So Jesus led an exodus from sin. Moses led an exodus from Egypt to the promised land. Elijah has a role to lead an exodus, and it's described as such in many passages. You see how it's described in this, the terms of the exodus. Isaiah 11 in particular comes to my mind, Zechariah 10 perhaps too, that they are being able to leave wherever they live in the world, the Jews, and come on this journey to come into the land of Israel. Come now, though, in at verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 19. He said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Why do we think Elijah was put through this? And I think it's because Elijah needed to learn that his role in teaching didn't need to be in the dramatic elements, but rather the voice. John came in Elijah's spirit. We note that he was a voice in the wilderness. In the future, we believe that through the still small voice of the word, Elijah will be converting Jews, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus really is the Messiah. Come again to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 again. We've got to keep coming back here, haven't we? We've mentioned that this passage tells us that Elijah needs to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, we're confident that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is yet speaking in one sense about the Lord Jesus Christ's return, that that's true. But the reason it's great and dreadful is because of the events of Armageddon, which is going to be a huge national judgment in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And we've also said a number of times now that Elijah's teaching will avert a curse. Now, the thing that we got to bring out now is that Armageddon was a curse. It's described as such in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 11. But Elijah comes before Armageddon, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Armageddon certainly happens, so he certainly doesn't avert that curse. So if it's not Armageddon, what curse does Elijah avert? Now, I've said that the word curse is translated utterly destroyed. So, for example, in 1 Samuel 15 in verse 21, that's when Saul, as the first king of Israel, so in a sense a type there of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the first king of Israel, he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he should have done that. Okay. So what I would suggest is that as the Lord Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom, coming into the land with the saints, okay, coming up from Sinai, he would have to utterly destroy the land and everything there if there was no faith, if Elijah's teaching hadn't turned a remnant. But because Elijah's teaching does turn a remnant, then he averts that curse of the land being utterly destroyed. Now, of course, Armageddon happens and the land is already like put through a horrific mess, as it were. It is destroyed, but it would be even worse. It would be utterly destroyed if it wasn't for Elijah's teaching. And I think that actually there's a really clear scriptural teaching on that. Romans 9, remember one of those passages in the New Testament about the restoration of Israel, says this: a remnant shall be saved, Elijah's work, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, a remnant, we had been as Sodom and made like Gomorrah. In other words, utterly destroyed. So if it wasn't for the fact there was a remnant, then the land would need to be utterly destroyed. He's citing there in that chapter, Isaiah 1, which is speaking of Judah and Jerusalem, the land. So however, what we're saying is that because of Elijah's teaching, the Lord Jesus returns to Jerusalem as their savior, their deliverer that's coming to that faithful remnant. And so we can read in Romans 11, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. So Elijah's work will turn a remnant. They will have faith. Jesus will complete the work by coming to save them. So therefore, we'd expect then Jesus to return to the earth, the resurrection to happen, the judgment must happen. Elijah will be sent out to begin his work with others too, no doubt. And at some point, possibly after Elijah has first gone out, the northern invader will come down, Gog, Russia. And if you come to Isaiah chapter 40, we perhaps get a sense of this time. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 starts with two verses, which are the conclusion. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So there's the conclusion. Now they can be comforted because they've been through the warfare. But as is often the case with the Bible, we could get a little kind of glimpse of the conclusion, but we're going to go into a bit more detail now. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, they're words that you will know well, I'm sure. You can certainly see from your margin, they're cited in the New Testament about John the Baptist, whose work was in the spirit of Elijah's. So I believe it's not unreasonable to be reading these verses with Elijah in mind and with Jesus' second coming in mind, when he will come to save. So in a sense, the first application of them in John the Baptist was just a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually do in coming to Israel to bring salvation to them. So I believe that, yeah, as I say, we can read these with Elijah in mind. So let's read them now. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. You might be able to tie those into verses like in Habakkuk 3, which speak about the march of the rainbowed angel coming to bring salvation to Israel. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. He said, what shall I cry? This is what you're going to cry, Elijah. All flesh is grass. Don't go after the way of the flesh. It's what Malachi was saying, isn't it? Don't be like Esau. All flesh is as grass. All the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Hold on to the word. O Zion, that bringest good tidings. Now, I'm going to read this bit from the Revised Version. I think it makes more sense. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. So the one that tellest good tidings to Zion, I believe, is Elijah and those working with him. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your Elohim, the saints, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold them. They're coming. Behold, the Lord God will come with a mighty one, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. The Lord Jesus Christ and the saints are coming, and they're coming to save. Now, I believe that we can read these verses with Elijah in mind, and partly why I'm so kind of confident on that is simply from just following a couple of cross references here. Note in verse 10, behold, his reward is with him. And will you come to chapter 62? So we're going to come back to chapter 40, but just come with me briefly to chapter 62 of Isaiah. And this is this chapter 2 begins with a lovely kingdom picture of Israel being saved. But then in verse 6, it's, you know, you realize that that's not happened yet, that actually there's they've got these watchers who are going to be looking out. And then we read in verse 10, Isaiah 62 in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway. Gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. So imagine the Jews in the land, you know, wanting, you know, they're suffering. The northern invaders come down. Elijah's told them, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Look back to the word. He's shown them from the word and helped to prove that. And now the message is, hold on, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. That's Isaiah 40 in verse 10, isn't it? His reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. That must be the saints. And thou, Israel, the Jews in the land, shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this that's coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Who's this coming from the south, from the Sinai region, up, you know, from Teman, Paran, as it talks about in Habakkuk 3, Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, these passages coming together about the march of the rainbowed angel, the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints coming up. Now, who is this that's coming? Glorious in his power, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The Lord Jesus Christ coming up now with the saints to rescue Israel. So can you see then that when we're looking there in verse 11 and seeing that connection to Isaiah 40, why, as we can come back to Isaiah 40 now, we feel that we can be reasonably confident to say this is speaking ultimately of the work of Elijah and him preparing Israel and the Lord Jesus coming to save Israel. And I think it's also worth noting that back in Isaiah chapter 40, that the verse 2, or yeah, verse 2 it is, isn't it, begins by picking up a passage from Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 43. That's where we were earlier. That's where Malachi 4 and verse 4 took us. That really clear cross-reference that said, look at all those verbal links. We're coming to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 46 it was. And here I see, wow, it's in my margin, in fact, against verse 40, chapter 40 and verse 2. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. The revised version says her punishment is accepted. It's the same Hebrew words in Leviticus 26 and verse 43, when they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity. That's where we were earlier. What's more, look at this. I find this amazing. I look down to verse 13. Who hath directed the spirit of Yahweh, or being his counselor hath taught him? And I look in my margin and I find Romans 11 and verse 34, the most famous chapter that there is on the restoration of Israel, which is in the future. God still has a future purpose with Israel. Surely this chapter is telling us about that. So, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, will deal with Gog in the strongest terms. But look how he will be for his people. Verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm, gather them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with stock. It's such a lovely picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he will deal with Gog. But to his people, to Israel, as they look on him, they pierced and mourn, the Lord Jesus Christ will gather the lambs into his arm. There's a lovely cross-reference that we can put in our margin here. Yours might have it already. To Ezekiel chapter 34. Let's just go across there, Ezekiel 34, and put this reference in. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23 says, I will set up one shepherd over them, speaking about Israel in the land. He shall feed them, even my servant David. David there is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved. He shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, the Lord Jesus Christ. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. They'll come into that covenant of peace. Think about what we thought about last week. Phinehas. I will make him a covenant of life and peace. Think Malachi 2. I will make this covenant of peace. Think Romans 8. A covenant for the people of faith. The way of the Spirit is life and peace. This is where Israel will be. Zechariah 13 tells us that those Jews who come through the fiery judgments of Armageddon, they, those in the land now, will say, Yahweh, he is my God. Elijah, that's the final verse of Zechariah 13. And we don't think for a moment that Elijah's work will stop there when the Jews in the land look on the Lord Jesus Christ and they pierce and mourn and recognize him as their Messiah. Elijah has most certainly got more work to come. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, that he has a role to restore all things. So those Jews who are scattered throughout the world will still at this point be in that challenging place. Perhaps before even the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, Elijah will be sent on to the scattered Jews. And wherever he goes, the impact will be great as the Jews who will listen will come to grasp from the law that the promises made to their fathers were centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely the world will be seeing by now the fact that Israel has a new ruler, and the word will spread, no doubt, and those who are genuine will be converted. So scattered Jews throughout the world will be returning to the land of their fathers because of this work. An exodus will begin. Hence, God connected Elijah with Moses. And as those Jews who are scattered around the world begin to return to the land, many Gentiles will be wanting to be associating with them, realizing there's life in the hope of Israel. We've heard that God is with you. Just come to Zechariah just to see that. I can assure you we're coming to a conclusion, but it's just lovely to sort of to be thinking of these passages and recognizing they speak of this future time. Zechariah chapter 8, this is, in verse 23. In those days, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. And so the work of Elijah benefits the Gentiles too, as they come to recognize that they can be saved, that they can have the hope of Israel. So, of course, I realize it's such a lot to take in. But now when you're reading these prophecies about the conversion of Israel in the future, read them with Elijah in mind. Think of him involved in some way in that work. Whilst he's the one that's named, no doubt others will be involved too, possibly you, possibly me. And you think about passages like Isaiah 11, which speaks about them kind of coming in as an exodus back into the land. Isaiah 56, the Gentiles being able to be involved. Isaiah 66 speaks about possibly the Jews in the land being used as preachers too, to go with Elijah out to the Jews who are scattered to help convert them. Jeremiah 30, that's a favorite of mine. You know, that speaks about the return of Israel as they start making the journey back to the land of Israel at that point and coming into the new covenant in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. And it speaks about it through the lens of Jacob when he made a journey so many years before. And again, I'm thrilled by that because I think about the fact that Malachi said, be like Jacob. In Ezekiel in chapter 20, it speaks about the rebels being purged so that those who make the journey, you know, it's only the faithful who will be able to come into the land to make up the mortal population in the land of Israel as the kingdom is being established. Ezekiel 37 speaks about how that Israel, that those who are scattered perhaps, and Judah, those in the land, will be able to come together and be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes it as David as their king. And of course, there's many things too running through the what we call the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. Lots of passages about the restoration of Israel. Thrilling to think about. So we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will go to Jerusalem with the saints, the march of the rainbow angel from Sinai up to into the land. And the land won't be utterly destroyed because Elijah's work will have averted a curse. There'll be a people ready who are looking to the Lord Jesus and will want to turn to him that they pierced and mourn. As Jerusalem becomes the central point then of the kingdom, with the land promised to Abraham being the initial kingdom territory from the Nile up to the Euphrates, Jews from all around the world will be being gathered. And as they come into that land, they'll continue to be fed from the word, which will purge out the rebellious ones. Yes, we're confident that Elijah is the one who will be responsible for this particular preaching work, because the Lord Jesus said, Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. Malachi said, I will send you Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Through his teaching to build their faith and through the grace of the Lord God, all Israel shall be saved. So may it be that these exciting things can spur us on. When Elijah first spoke to Israel, when he was in the land in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, he asked them a question. And this is how we're going to conclude. How long halt ye between two opinions? How foolish would we be to be complacent and allow ourselves to become branches that need to be cut off? The hope of Israel is our hope. May we be amongst those who respond. Yahweh, he is our God.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at btf@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen.